Here at our nature retreats, we generally pick one thing in the majestic creation of God that illustrates some truths of Scripture. And this morning, this afternoon, we have one of the most amazing sights that is possible to see in all of God's creation. Very rarely will any of us have a chance to see this. We're talking about the flight of the starlings. Where starlings are roosting together or feeding in a field together, all of a sudden, as if on a certain cue, they jump into the sky and start flying. And they fly in different formations through the sky. And you look at it, to me it kind of reminds you of the patterns in the Northern Lights. Except this is all in black and white. And it's one of the most amazing things. You can't plan on seeing this. You've got to be in the right place at the right time with a camera. And how often does that happen? But it did happen with one man who was able to record this. We've just seen the video of it. And it's one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen in my life. And it's one of the greatest mysteries of God's creation. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at it, branching off from Psalm 55, verse 6, which reads this way, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." And then connecting with that, a verse from Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now this text is talking about individuals that fly away. And then in the Psalm 90 passage, it talks about we. So it's going from an individual to really all of God's elect. And I believe in its own way, the flight that we're looking at, of the beautiful, beautiful birds that are flying up there, I think it's a type of what's going to happen at the last day when Jesus Christ comes back, raises all of the dead, and his own people together are going to rise to meet him in the air. And I believe the starlings are a kind of a type of this. We're going to be looking at a few of the things here. What little we know, which isn't a whole lot, but what the scientists have found out is enlightening. And first of all, the numbers of birds, of starlings, in some of these flights, numbers in the thousands and thousands. And sometimes even in the millions. And as intricate as it all is, they all are flying according to the same pattern. Everybody knows what's happening and when it's happening, and everything, every bird flies in its formation. You don't see any of them colliding together. They all make it. It's a perfect flight. It puts something like the Blue Angels to shame. There's nothing that man can do that can imitate what these starlings are doing. It's what we know. I'm going to give you something of what we know. And these are going to be quotations from scientists. The scientists have been studying this for a long time. And it's very difficult to study because you don't know when it's going to happen or where. But they've studied it and they've come up with some things. And it goes this way. "Now that we have technology that can keep up with and then slow down the bird's activities, scientists are figuring out how they are capable of such coordinated movement." At least they think they are. Here are some of the conclusions. Conclusion number one. As starlings gather to roost in the early evening, often they will participate in what is called starling murmurations. This is a huge flock that shapeshifts, whatever that means. I don't know what a shapeshift is, but it's coordinated in a way that it's one swirling liquid mass. I guess the closest you could come is that some minnows, when a predator comes along, they'll gather together and make it look like they're one big fish. And this is a God-given thing too. And this makes it look to the predator like, well, this is too big a fish for me to attack. So there seems to be, in this case, safety in numbers. And it seems like maybe that's what the starlings have in mind. I'm not sure. Point number two, often this behavior is sparked by the presence of a predator, like a hawk or a peregrine falcon. And the flock's movement is based on evasive maneuvers. If you project that to the last day, maybe at the final appearance of Satan in this world, maybe what the birds here are doing is kind of a type of what God's children are going to be involved in. At any rate, the predator is going to be there. Point number three, there is safety in numbers, so the individual starlings do not scatter, but rather are able to move as an intelligent cloud, fainting away from a diving raptor, thousands of birds changing direction almost simultaneously. And sometimes it's millions of them. Millions of them. And they get a signal somehow, and they all hear it, and they all know it, and they all obey it. Amazing. The question that has been had scientists stumped is how each bird, most of the times among hundreds of thousands, sees the danger, senses the shift, and moves in unison. How do they do it? How do they do it? And the scientists don't know. Number four, the secret lies in the same systems that apply to anything on the cusp of a shift, like snow before an avalanche, where the velocity of one bird affects the velocity of the rest. I guess that's as clear as a scientist can make it. Number five, each individual starling relates, this is amazing, each individual starling relates to the seven others closest to it. I don't have the slightest idea how the scientists are figuring this out. I know they can film this, I know they can slow it down to slow motion and see this, but you know, sometimes man is able to do amazing things through science. And to me, the best definition of science is thinking God's thoughts after him. And the scientists that do this find amazing things. This is the one thing I want you to remember above everything else right now. Each individual starling relates to the seven others close to it. So what this starling does affects the seven around him. And then each one of the seven around him relates to seven others around them, and it's kind of like a train reaction. But it happens so fast, and you've got sometimes millions of them involved, and it doesn't take 10 minutes for this to go through. They all get it just like that. It's amazing. The question remains, however, how does an individual bird spark a change if all are busy responding to the movements of everyone else? And more importantly, how do they do it so incredibly swiftly? So that's what we know. Now there are some things that we don't know. And now we're talking about, if we forget about what the Holy Spirit tells us in Scripture, We're just looking at it now from a human aspect. What don't we know about the flight of the starlings? For now, we can stand at twilight and watch a startling flock as it moves like a single entity, swirling and like individuals moving as a collective whole. Why do we stand and watch it? Quote, the secret workings of the starling flight is something we have yet to fully understand. I don't even know if they have a beginning of this. It's surprising as it may be, the birds are never led by a single individual. They don't have a single leader. And it sounds like even geese don't. I always thought that there was a head at the one at the head of the V was the leader, and everybody followed him. But that's the scientists say that's not true. There is no leader. And the positions between the head and the other parts of the V, they change. So the birds, seemingly not having any leader, really do have one, but what is it and where is it? When we studied ants, it was the same sort of phenomenon. There didn't seem to be any leader among them, but they were all doing just what they were supposed to do. It was all under control, but there didn't seem to be any leadership there. So it baffles the scientists. Quote, how starlings achieve such a strong correlation in their flight remains a mystery to us. They don't have the slightest idea. Okay, that's what we don't know. Now, let's look at what Scripture says. We've looked at a few of the things the scientists do know and some things they don't know. Now let's look at Scripture and see if some of the things that the scientists don't know maybe are hidden in the mysteries of God's Word. We think of Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a passage that I go to very often, as you know. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of the works and words of this law. So there are some mysteries that we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to learn. And I believe other mysteries that we're never going to learn throughout all eternity in Christ's kingdom of glory. And one of the things we're never going to learn is the act and the fact of the love of God as it shows itself when the Father sacrificed his Son on the cross for our sins. We're never going to fathom that love. The closest that you can come would be back to when Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac until God stopped him. And that's in Genesis 22, the first occurrence of love in the Bible, where God says to the father, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there upon a mount of which I will tell thee of. Mount Moriah is the same mount where Jesus Christ was crucified, and in my humble opinion, Christ was crucified on the very same piece of ground where Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, and I believe there's some scripture that tends toward that. But be that as it may, the teaching here is more than Abraham loves his son Isaac. The main teaching is the Father loves the Son. Father, Abraham a type of the Father, the Son, Isaac a type of the Son. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. He allowed this to happen. So was Christ. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed together back in eternity past, before anything was created, that the Son would become a human being and offer himself as a willing sacrifice to save his people from their sins. And I believe that's what's being taught here. When Abraham sacrificed Isaac, there were two other servants that went with him with a donkey. And so there were five in number. There's father, son, two servants, and a donkey. Five is the number of grace in Scripture. And so they went to the mountain that God told him of. And the father, Abraham, said to the two servants, "Abide ye here with the ass. You stay there with the donkey. And I and the son will go yonder to the mountain and worship and then come back to you." So the sacrifice of Isaac was a form of worship. Remember that. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was a form of worship. The two servants did not see it. They were at the bottom of the mountain with the donkey. The only ones who were involved up there and really knew what happened were the Father and the Son. So when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours were, in our terminology, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock noon. And there were a lot of people there watching this, and they knew exactly what was happening, at least to a degree. And most of them were enemies of Jesus. And they mocked him. He saved others, but he cannot save. Come on down from the cross. And if you do that, then we'll believe in you, which is a lie they wouldn't have. But then all of a sudden, when the sun reached its apex and was blazing down, hot as it could get, there was a mysterious darkness that covered the face of the whole earth. Nobody could see what was happening. It was an intense darkness. You couldn't see your fingers in front of your nose. It was that dark. And the Son of God spoke 7 times on the cross. Only 1 time did he speak during the 3 hours of darkness. And his words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So here you have the mystery of all mysteries. The Son, the perfect Son, who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, offered himself willingly. And the Father sacrificed him willingly. And the Holy Spirit agreed with all this willingly. There was love from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit toward each other. And by the way, this is the main thing of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. It was honoring and glorifying to the Father. And if nobody ever came to faith on this, if nobody was ever saved by it, it still would have been well worth it. Why? Because the Son was honoring the Father in the greatest way the Father had ever been honored. The perfect Son obeyed his Father, willingly offered himself. And you can't blame this on Pilate or Annas and Caiaphas or the scribes and elders and Pharisees. Christ was in control of this whole thing all the way through. He was calling all the shots, and he did it willingly. So the ones that were watching during the 12 hours of darkness, they didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was happening. This was between the Father and the Son, and Scripture leaves it right there. And all eternity is not going to uncover this mystery. We'll live forever in Christ's kingdom of glory, and we'll never, ever be able to comprehend the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for us. It's going to be manifested and shown over and over and over and over again, forever and ever and ever and ever. We're never going to plumb the depths of it, and that's exciting. That's exciting. So this is what Scripture says here. And now the scientists somehow came up with this. Don't ask me how they did it. Somehow, there's a relationship between an individual starling and the 7 closest starlings around him. And each one of these 7 have a relationship with the 7 closest around them. And this happens instantaneously. Sometimes hundreds of thousands of starlings, and they all get the message at the same time, and they do the same thing at the same time. It is a perfect form. Nobody crashes into the other. Now, what does Scripture tell us? Well, what does it tell us about the number 7? all the way through Scripture, seven is indicative of the Holy Spirit and his works. A few passages from Revelation, and we have to understand this correctly. Now, you know enough Scripture to be able to understand this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Spirits capitalized. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but art dead. So anyway, the point here is the Bible talks about the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? Are there seven Holy Spirits? No. There's only one. But the number seven is connected with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they even say the seven spirits of God. Maybe the best way we could understand it is the seven areas of work that the Holy Spirit conducts. Maybe that's the best we can do. I don't know. But it talks about the seven spirits of God, but there's only one Holy Spirit, and somehow he shows himself in seven ways. Revelation 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire. That's interesting. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we have an answer to this. If you look back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, you find out that one of the instruments of worship in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were seven, and one of them was what's called the menorah, and that was a candlestick or a lampstand. Lampstand would be a better translation. What did the lampstand do? Well, the figure itself of the lampstand was made of pure gold. And pure gold is very, very difficult to come by. This lampstand was a type of the Son of God, who's perfect in thought, word, and deed. So that was sitting there, and it was inside the tabernacle, but if that's all you saw when you walked in there, you wouldn't see it, because everything was dark. It was pitch black in there. But on the lampstand, there were seven bowls, branches going out from the trunk of the lampstand, if you want to picture it that way, three on each side, and there was a bowl on the end of each one of the six, and then there was a bowl at the top, so that would make seven. There were seven bowls that were filled with oil, and all the way through Scripture, oil is a symbol or type of the Holy Spirit. And then these seven bowls of oil were lit. And they never were gone out. The oil was always replenished. So they burned day and night, 24/7, throughout the whole year, while the thing was out in the wilderness. And what was the purpose of the seven bowls of light, of fire? It illuminated the lampstand. It showed how beautiful the lampstand was. We would not know if it was day, if it was pure pitch dark. But this thing was extremely beautiful. It was made by a craftsman that had a special talent given to him by God, and nobody could duplicate it. These were the only guys that could do it, and they could do it because God gave them special abilities to do it. And so the meaning of it was, it's the duty of the Holy Spirit to show forth the glories of the Son of God. And this is why we study Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture, and all Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. And the more we study it, the more we see the glory of the Son of God. That's amazing. Now, what's the point of all this? The number seven. The number seven. Is it possible that the fact that each one of these starlings affected the seven that were around it? Is it possible that this is a type of the Holy Spirit? working among the bride of Christ? And is it possible that when the scientists say, you know, we don't have any idea what this is? I've got a quote here somewhere, and I can't seem to find it all right. But the quote is, we don't know why it's always seven, but we know that seven is a very important number in creation. A lot of things work around seven. That's what the scientists are saying. And Scripture tells us what the seven is. It's a type of the Holy Spirit. So we look at this and we're wondering why all of this is being shown to us by these starlings. And so to wrap things up a little bit, a lot of things are going to happen at the last day that are really difficult for us to piece together. And the fact of the matter is, all of it's going to be almost simultaneously unfolded. You know, bang, just like that. A bunch of different things are going to happen. If we try to say, well, this has got to happen first and that, we can do it to some extent, but not very long. Reading from Mark chapter 13, we have a very key passage which enlightens us as to what's going to happen. These are the last days. Matthew 24 is parallel to it, by the way. But this is Mark chapter 13, beginning verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So something's going to happen in these last days that's can only be compared to what happened at the beginning of the creation. And you look at the first week of creation, there were things happening there. They were miraculous, and they stopped after the seven-day creation, and they have never continued that way since. It was a very unique period of time. The closest parallel we have to that is the first generation of the Christian church, and by that I mean after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the apostles were given ability to look into the hearts of men at certain times and to perform miracles and signs and wonders. That was kind of parallel to the first week of creation. There were things going on in the first years of the early Christian church that aren't happening anymore. They came to a conclusion at the end of that generation. So that's what Mark is talking about. Things that happen not from the beginning of the creation until the end of time, neither shall be. So this is connected with the creation. Then he says, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. It's going to be that bad. What's that mean? Most of the commentators say, well, it's going to be bad persecution. Physical persecution. There have been physical persecution against the church from the very beginning. It started when Cain murdered his brother Abel because he was a believer in Christ. That's why. And all the way through history, you've had that. And Romans were throwing Christians into the den of lions. That never stopped the growth of the church. The Roman writer Cicero had to admit, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more we kill off these guys, the more the kingdom of God grows. You couldn't understand it. So they're not talking about physical indication, what's the word?
Affliction.
Suffering, affliction. They're not talking about that. What would be the one thing that, if it were taken away from us, would capture even the elect? What would that be? It'd be contact with the Word of God, right? Contact with the Word of God. As long as we've got the Word of God, we're going to make it. If the devil can take that away, and he's trying in these last days, don't think he isn't. There have been a lot of attacks against the reliability of Scripture. A lot of pastors don't even believe the Scripture is inspired by the Word of God. That's why they don't preach much from it. Why do it if it's not written by the Holy Ghost? A group of Lutheran pastors recently had a communion together with God is love, and they had people from other religions. I'm not talking about Christian religion, I'm talking about other religions. They were invited to this. And they were teaching them, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You don't have to believe that. That's not true. You can believe what your religion teaches, and you'll make it. There's just different roads to heaven, and we're all walking our own road, and you don't need Jesus Christ. That's what these are Lutheran ministers preaching this junk. That's how bad it is. And this, to me, is exciting because it's another sign that we're in the last days. This thing is getting close. And so anyway, so and Mark continues, if everybody's going to be lost if God didn't shorten the days. And there was a type of this in the Old Testament too, by the way. The children of Israel were supposed to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. God cut it down to 38. So that was cut short too. This, the days we're living in, when it seems like it can't get any worse, it won't. God's going to cut it short. He's going to short when his son comes. So then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. This is scary. It's going to be so bad that if God didn't step in and stop it, the very elect would be deceived and lost. How bad is it? When Satan rebelled in the Garden of Eden, or at least whenever it happened, and he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but when Satan rebelled, he took legions of angels with him. Many, many were deceived and followed the devil. But there were some good angels that didn't. How did it happen that they weren't deceived? This is how it happened. Same way it happens with you and me. They were elect. Only one passage in the Bible says this. It talks about the elect angels. So the elect angels stayed faithful to God, not because they were so strong, not that they were better than these other angels that went away and followed the devil. They did it because they were elect, and every single angel in heaven is going to confess, I am saved by the grace of God. Nothing I did. And that's the same position you and I are in. So God's going to do this. But then the Holy Spirit continues, but take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all these things. But in those days after that tribulation. Now, here it seems to me we're talking about the final day, and there's a bunch of things that are going together here that we can't piece together. It's going to happen fast. So in those days, looking at it now from a negative side, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. So it's going to be sun and moon are going to be affected. They were created by God on the fourth day, and to be signs and seasons and days and years, and now they're out. The sun's not shining anymore, the moon's not shining anymore, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and all the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. How's that going to happen? Scientists say, well, that can't happen. You got stars out there that are millions and billions of light years away. And there's no way that all these things are going to be brought together in one day and wiped out. It can't happen that way. Well, they're forgetting something. They're making their God too small. Well, it's not their God anyway. But in the beginning, God created the stars. Why did he put the stars up there? For signs and seasons and days and years, and to give light upon the earth. And when God created things, he created everything as a going concern. He didn't put a star 10,000 billion years out there and light it and say, well, now we're going to wait for 10,000 billion years until this light comes and gets light upon the earth. That's not the way it was. It happened immediately. Immediately. When God created Adam, he didn't create him as a little baby and he had to grow up. He created him as a full-grown human being. Everything was created that way. And then God puts the laws of nature out there, which we call the laws of nature. We can't change one of them. Can't change one of them. But God can, and God can take what he created and change it. And that's what's going to happen at the last day. So, yeah, the heavens are going to be rolled together like a scroll, and it's going to happen, wham, just like that. In a blink of an eye. Sun, moon, and stars all come together and be burned up. And the earth is going to be burned up. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming into clouds. Well, there he is. He said he's going to come back, and they were saying, he's not going to come back, he's a liar. Where's the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, and he still hasn't come. He's not going to come back. Well, now he's coming, like he said he was. And he comes quickly. He said, behold, I come quickly. And he's coming quickly with power and glory. And then he shall send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So, you and I aren't going to have to do anything. We're going to get a royal escort by the angels, leaving the world and then coming up to the Son of God as he's coming in the clouds. No sooner does this happen, and I almost said it's simultaneously, but remember when Lot was down in Sodom and two angels came to destroy it and they told Lot, hurry up and get out of here. And then they said, we can't do anything until you leave here. As long as Lot was living in Sodom, it wasn't destroyed. But as soon as Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone came down. So that's what's going to happen at the last day. As soon as every elect child of God, and we're going to do this together, by the way, all the graves are going to open, children of God are going to be raised from the dead, a glorious, glorified body, we're going to go up to meet him in the sky, and then all hell is going to break loose. But we're not going to be here when it does. But it's going to happen so fast, it'll seem like it's simultaneous. And the devil's going to be knocked out before he knows the bell is even rung to start the fight. It's going to be over almost before it even started. Just like that. And Christ says, behold, I come quickly. And that's what he means. So many things have to happen. And it's hard for us to piece them together. But we don't have to piece them together either. So starts out 2 Peter. I'm just going to read in the sermon a few things here. First, the 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 30, the fisherman talking to us. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. And that's going to happen immediately. Not going to be annihilated. The Bible never teaches that. They're going to be renovated. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to happen immediately also. And then what Job says is particularly interesting for our nature retreat today. And it's in Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto me. What is this saying? It's saying, look at the God's creation, and he's going to teach you something from it. But you have to have eyes that can see. And that's provided only by the Holy Spirit. So what are we going to learn this morning? The starlings. All of a sudden, thousands and thousands of them at the same time are going to jump up at the sign of the enemy, and they're going to start flying high into the heavens, and they're going to move as if one single body. We are not united, all one body we. That's the invisible church. And that's the lesson of the starlings. Perhaps the most amazing happening in all history.